Good morning, everyone. So, salt and light. Well, as I'm sure some of you will know, in my life, I'm an industrial chemist with a science education. So I really sense the hand of God on this term's preaching rota in giving me this passage to speak on. Light is physics, but better still, salt is chemistry. And if you've been around St. Mark's a while, you'll know that actually there's quite a kind of gathering of chemists and chemical engineers, I think including Richard, if I'm not mistaken. So hopefully some of this will resonate with you. And actually, in my job, I've spent the last 14 years leading a small chemical business whose products are entirely based upon one salt. But it's not the same one that our passage deals with this morning, which of course is common table salt, or sodium chloride. Let's open in prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the amazing words you gave us in the Sermon on the Mount. I pray that the words I speak this morning may truly capture what you intended when you spoke about salt and light, and you will open our hearts to receive your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Before launching into this passage, I think it's helpful for us to take a step back and look at its position in a wider context. This new sermon series covers the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5 to 7, and it is entitled The Manifesto of the Kingdom. Manifesto is a word we most commonly associate with politics, especially elections, as we have had recently. One popular theme in politics from a few years ago is that of rights being balanced with responsibilities. This stemmed from the adoption into UK law of the European Human Rights Act in 1998. It set out in law the fundamental rights and freedoms that everyone in the UK is entitled to, a fundamentally good thing. But as some people started trying to stretch these rights to the limit, mainstream political thinking correctly challenged this with the argument that with rights comes the expectation of responsibilities or duties. For example, we have the right to freedom of expression, but this is balanced by a duty to behave responsibly and to respect other people's rights, such as not expressing views that encourage racial or religious hatred. Similarly, in last week's talk, Richard covered the Beatitudes, promises from Jesus of rich blessings to believers who follow in his ways. But this is balanced in today's passage by our responsibilities as his disciples, which Jesus begins to set out. Jesus has expectations that we will change the world in his name and bring in his kingdom, hence the manifesto of the kingdom. And to illustrate his expectations of his followers, Jesus gives us two graphic examples, salt and light. It is very much the first teaching step, amongst others, towards the Great Commission that Jesus gives at the very end of Matthew's Gospel, to go out and make disciples of all nations. So let's explore Jesus' words about salt. In my university hall of residence, as a first-year student, I distinctly remember a hall fellowship group discussion where I couldn't imagine any way that salt could lose its saltiness. So here's my bag of Tesco shopping. And here's the salt. And I think kind of we all know that you could put that in your cupboard and you could leave it for years and still put it on food and it would taste salty. So I just couldn't get my head around how can salt lose its hot saltiness. What One commentary I read on this recently said, Jesus was not trying to give a chemistry lesson. Which is obviously one way we can take this, especially perhaps if you're a career theologian who doesn't know anything much about chemistry. However, I remembered further back into my education to the first ever practical we did in high school chemistry lessons in the first form, or year seven. And we were given a lump of rock salt to purify. Looked like that. It was dirty, gritty, and had an unappealing pink colour. But once we had dissolved it in distilled water, filtered out all the grit and dirt and sand, boiled off most of the water, and left it to cool in an evaporating dish, we were left with beautiful, clear white salt crystals, which we could look at under a microscope. Actually, they weren't quite as good as that, but we didn't have the internet in those days. The chemistry teacher memorably said, "This is probably the only time I will ever say this in your school career, but you can lick a finger and taste what you have made in your experiment." In other words, salt can lose its saltiness if it is not pure, if it contains other minerals, or grit, or dirt, or sand, or some other substitute. In the ancient world, salt was a valuable commodity. Nations even fought each other for access to salt reserves. And so it was probably common practice for dishonest merchants and traders to extend and cheapen the salt with fillers. This would very much spoil the distinctive taste of the salt. And frankly, what good would it be in this state? As Jesus said in verse 13, it is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. Which, of course, is what we do with rock salt on the roads in the winter with our gritter lorries. That's actually what they use. Jesus commissions us to be the salt of the earth. But it's so easy to rub along with the ways of the world and to lose our distinctive flavour, especially if we've been unable to mix closely with other Christians during lockdown, perhaps. Jesus asked the question, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? The answer is the salt needs to be purified, like the rock salt in my school experiment, washed with pure water and the impurities filtered out. Let's now just take a moment to reflect. Are there things in our lives that need to be filtered out and left behind on the filter paper? Jesus offers streams of pure living water and wants us to purify and restore our distinctive flavour as his disciples. So salt in the ancient world was not just valued as a seasoning for taste. High concentrations of salt kill off bacteria, so salt was used as a disinfectant and a preservative. Newborn babies were rubbed in salt to protect them. In particular, I suspect, to protect where the cord had been cut. There's actually a verse that references this, Ezekiel 16, chapter 4, up on the screen. On the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to make you clean, nor were you rubbed in salt or wrapped in clothes. Salting meat and fish was the only way of preserving them before the advent of modern refrigeration. For these reasons, salt had an important significance in the Old Testament. In 2 Kings chapter 2, Elisha uses salt as the visible symbol of God's healing power to restore the natural water spring that had become polluted that supplied the town of Jericho. And earlier, God had established through Moses something important, referred to as the salt of the covenant, in the rules associated with making acceptable sacrifices. In Leviticus 2, verse 13, it says, "Season all your grain offerings with salt. Do not leave the salt of the covenant of the Lord out of your grain offerings. Add salt to all of your offerings." And in Numbers chapter 18, verse 19, it says, "Whatever is set aside from the holy offerings the Israelites present to the Lord, I give you and your sons and daughters as your perpetual share. It is an everlasting covenant of salt before the Lord, both for you and your offering, and offspring." In our passage from Matthew, Jesus is transforming the use of salt for his new covenant. The sacrifice will be himself on the cross. And we, his disciples, are to become the salt of the earth, preserving the meat of his teaching to stop the world going bad. We often hear about the decline in numbers of people attending church in our country. It's actually a challenge for all of us to be the salt that preserves Jesus' teaching and presence in this land as we make offerings of our lives in his service. In the second part of this short passage, Jesus uses light to make the same point. Obviously, we are much more familiar with the theme of light being used in the Gospels, both by Jesus and the Gospel evangelists, particularly John. The thing that seems a bit peculiar here is the contrast between Jesus' well-known "I am" statement in John 8, verse 12, "I am the light of the world," with the statement here in verse 14, "You are the light of the world." How can we both be the light of the world? Weirdly, I think the answer to this question also lies in my first form year 7 science experiments, but this time, physics. Do you remember those light boxes, or in this case a torch, and mirrors? The angle of incidence equals the angle of reflection. Jesus is the light of the world as the source of all goodness and grace which illuminates creation, the light box or the torch. We, on the other hand, are the light of the world in the sense of those mirrors, which, if they're highly polished, can reflect the glorious light falling on them outwards into our surroundings. Verse 16, "Let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." I wonder if some of you can remember my talk at last year's Tree of Light service last December. And the main illustration I used was Vanta Black, a new black pigment for paints and coatings, which is probably the darkest substance known to man. To my delight, since then, in April, we've had the announcement of the exact opposite, the world's whitest ever paint, which uses a different, precisely graded white pigment, barium sulfate, and it reflects an amazing 98.1% of all the light that falls on it. The inventors from Purdue University in the US see it helping fight climate change by covering the roofs of buildings in hot countries where it can reflect so much more sunlight that it saves a significant amount of the energy used to power air conditioning systems. Paul, in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, says this, "And we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness with the ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." This verse develops the idea of the light source and us being the mirrors further. By the very act of reflecting Jesus into the world around us, like a city on a hill or a lamp on a stand, we ourselves become even more transformed into Jesus' likeness. We can never be as perfect as Jesus, but we can perhaps strive to be like the ultra-white reflective paint. How can we do this? At this point, I'm going to go back to salt and answer that question through the medium of crisps. I'm using Walkers, but there are other brands. Most crisps are named after their flavours. Salt and vinegar, prawn cocktail, smoky bacon, cheese and onion, or, if you shop in Waitrose, mature cheddar and red onion. But then there's the humble Ready Salted, which is really a bit of an odd name. Salted, yeah. But ready, what's that all about? The name is a historical artifact from the days before crisps had flavours, and the only seasoning used to flavour them was salt. However, early crisps were not salted before packaging. Instead, they came with a little blue sachet of salt that you would use to season them. This was done by emptying the contents of the sachet into the bag and then closing it and shaking it to distribute the salt evenly. Actually, you don't have to be old to know about this because they still sell salt and shake crisps. These were bought in Tesco this past week. And actually, they've made a few comebacks in my lifetime, including now. I think the present spin is actually that you can use less of the salt if you so choose, so they actually becomes a bit less unhealthy, I think we should say, in the context of crisps. But the not-so-wonderful thing about salt-and-shake crisps, apart from the faffing around with the sachet, is that the salt does not always stick well to the crisps, so it can be a bit uneven. A lot of the salt ends up in the bottom of the bag, and some crisps end up with less flavour. If, like me, you occasionally get peri-salted chips from Nando's, you'll know exactly what I mean. Like, you take the ones off the top and they're going to blow your head off. You take the ones further down and you can hardly taste the salt at all. When ready-salted crisps are manufactured, the salt is added when they're fresh out of the oil and they're still hot, so the salt sticks to the crisp nicely, giving it a more even and consistent flavour. I think God wants us to be ready-salted Christians, evenly coated with the flavour of Jesus in all we do, both in all areas of our lives, for example, the workplace and the home, and throughout the whole course of our lives. How do we avoid losing our saltiness? By being replenished with the Word of God and refilled with the Holy Spirit in our prayer life, our Bible studies, our church services, and our home groups. just like a crisp being flavoured at the factory before it gets put in a packet and goes into the outside world. Switching back to light, the same replenishment and refilling of the Holy Spirit enables us to become much more like that ultra-reflective white paint. Paul says this in Colossians 4, verse 6. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Salt as seasoning has a unique and distinct taste. You know if it is there or if it is missing. Our conversations and actions should reveal the flavour of Jesus within us. And, as I remember from that chemistry lesson, salt crystals seen under the microscope are beautiful, clear and simple, with perfect sharp edges. So is the message of hope that Jesus offers and wants us, as ready-salted Christians, to take into a dark and despairing world as our worship to him. Amen.